I want to tell you something about me. I like to know how stuff works in the world. For as long as I can remember, I've been curious and I've been intrigued by how things work. So as a boy, as a teenager, I did things like, you remember a 9-volt AM band transistor radio? Any of you remember those? I would take those apart piece by piece. I was even known to take a 9-volt battery and put my tongue on it. Any of you ever do that? We had rotary dial telephones back in the day. Some of you remember those? You stick your finger in a number and you do like that. And then you let your hand go and it goes back automatically. So I couldn't wait for one of those to break so I could take that apart. Instamatic 126 cameras. Any of you remember those? It was a big invention. And then when they came out the 110, that was like really modern. Take those apart. 8-track tape players. How many of you remember those? Okay. One of my teenage memories, don't tell anyone this, is driving through the streets of St. Louis with an 8-track player playing with my leg hanging out the window. It's a good way to get your leg amputated. Don't do it. I used to take apart clocks, watches. If you have something you'd like me to take apart, we'll put a basket at the back and you can just leave your stuff in it. I just like figuring out how things work. The sad thing is, my talent for putting things back together doesn't match my talent for taking things apart. And so I don't work on my car anymore. I don't tinker with things that really matter. Well, many years ago, I found out that I'm not alone in my inquisitiveness. I stumbled on this website many years ago, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, and the website is How Stuff Works. Now, some of you are going to pull up your pads and your smartphones right now and go to it, and I'll just imagine that you're just following along in your Bibles as I preach. But I like websites like this one. And in fact, I like books like this one, The Way Things Work. This is one of our books at home. I used to love to read it to my kids so that I could get to read it. Popular Science Magazine, I love it. Mental Floss Magazine. Don't you like that title? Isn't that creative? I love it. I love learning how things work. And in the book of Romans that we've been going through, the Apostle Paul has been trying to explain to the first century Roman Christians what Christianity is and how Christianity works. If you were here last Sunday, you walked with me as I led you through that infamous graveyard of many well-intentioned preachers. We call it Romans 9 in our Bibles. Romans 9 contains some of the most difficult sentences in all the Bible. Difficult because they are not controlled by the demands of human logic. And so last Sunday, if you were here, when all the dust settled in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul teaches us that throughout history, God has been making apparently arbitrary, random, unpredictable choices to befriend one individual or group and to reject another. The Bible's teaching of God's selectivity is the term election, as it was called by Paul. And frankly, it's a very controversial subject. We saw in Romans chapter 9 that before anyone is ever born, God elects. And here's a definition again to refresh your memory. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his love and his sovereign pleasure. And so last Sunday, Paul taught us that God does what he wants to do with his creatures. And there is no one, not one of us, not me, not you, can accuse God of being unfair or unjust because he is God and there is no other. God is sovereign, and the Apostle Paul last week compared God's sovereignty to the clay in the hands of a potter. And the clay cannot tell the potter what the potter can and cannot do. God is the potter, we are the clay. God is the ruler of the universe. And so we need to learn how to stop second-guessing God, how to stop fighting God, how to stop trying to be in control of the events of our lives, because God is the potter and we are the clay. And so as Paul showed us last week in Romans 9, God selects, but he is not unjust. God chooses, but God is never unfair. We saw that salvation is all of God, and we can take no credit for our salvation at all. From start to finish, a salvation is God's work. It's achieved by God. And having made it clear last week that God calls people and God calls nations, and God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, that God chooses Jacob and not Esau, that today the Apostle Paul is going to stress the importance of human responsibility. So we go to the other side of the coin. So last week, God's sovereignty. This week, human responsibility. And in so doing, we will learn how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work out in our salvation. So last Sunday in Romans 9, you heard a potent word from God about his sovereignty. And today you will hear a sobering word from God in Romans chapter 10 about human responsibility or the importance of our human actions. Now, why would the Apostle Paul today lead us on a discussion about human responsibility? Because of all the excuses that the nation of Israel has been making for not believing that Jesus is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They've come up with one excuse after another. And all of us have attempted to justify our actions at one time or another with some very pathetic excuses. For example, when people are caught speeding by the highway patrol, they manufacture some good excuses, like, "Officer, I have to go to the bathroom. That's why I'm driving so fast." Or, "My fuel light is on. I have to hurry to a gas station." Or, "I'm speeding to stay awake." Or, probably the most lame of all, unless your speedometer is broken, "I didn't know that I was speeding." Israel, like someone caught speeding today, is full of excuses for not believing the gospel. And so despite God's sovereignty and God's election, Israel is still responsible for her rejection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul gives us not one, not two, but three reasons why they are responsible for their rejection of Jesus. And so let me show you how this stuff works in Romans chapter 10 on page 788 of the Pew Bibles. Page 788, Romans chapter 10. And we're going to bleed over into a sentence or two on the next page. So page 788, find your place in Romans chapter 10. The introduction to chapter 10 is found really in the last few verses of chapter 9. And if you look at the end of chapter 9, beginning with about verse 30, this is what we read. As I read, you'll see this, that the Israelites are responsible for rejecting Jesus because they practice a righteousness by religion instead of a righteousness by faith. So theirs is a religion instead of a righteousness by faith. You can see this intro to chapter 10, starting in chapter 9, verse 30. And what I'm about to read will tell you, explain to you, how to be a Christian without being religious. Verse 30, chapter 9, verse 30, page 788. "What then," Paul asked a question, "what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, and this is how to be religious. without being a Christian. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, as I continue, I want you to feel this emotional outburst by Paul beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Feel the emotion. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Do you hear that? Do you feel that? Do you see that? This pains Paul. This is godly grief over Israel's unbelief. And so he prays now for Israel to be saved from their sins. Verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." So here's how we crawl inside of what I just read. Imagine that you're living in the Roman world of the first century in which Paul is writing. You would find two very broad cultures in first century Roman culture. You would find the Jewish culture and you would find the Gentile culture. And the Jews, they're working hard, they're devoting themselves to keeping God's law and also keeping a distance from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are spiritually dirty and uncouth, and they don't want to be defiled by the unclean Gentiles. And the Bible is the rule book for the Jews, and they are following trying to follow the rules and dot all their I's and cross their T's to get ready for the coming Messiah. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they're not pursuing righteousness. In fact, they're like many people today. They're just trying to get by in life, and they're focused on stuff other than religion. Now, here's a tremendous paradox. The Gentiles are pictured as unconcerned about pursuing righteousness, but they actually end up with the prize. And the Jews, on the other hand, who made the pursuit of righteousness their national pastime, come up empty-handed. The Gentiles are partying in Times Square on New Year's Eve, and somehow they find God. The Jews are pursuing God religiously, and they miss God. The spiritual success of the Gentiles is attributed to their willingness to receive righteousness as a gift rather than to try to work for righteousness. Israel pursued the right goal through the wrong means. So they had good intentions. They were pursuing the right goal, but through the wrong means. They tried to earn righteousness by being good, and in so doing, they missed the main ingredient, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 32. "Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works." Chapter 9, verse 32, "They stumbled over the stumbling stone." And that stumbling stone, of course, was none other than Jesus the Messiah. Now, you know how a stumbling stone works, don't you? So imagine you're out for a walk, and that's not good. Let's say you pull up at church, and you're dressed in your Sunday finest, and you get out of your car, and you're walking toward the patio, and you're not paying attention to where you're walking. Anyone ever done this besides me? And you trip over a stone. You stumble. And if you're graceful, you just kind of keep walking and pretend like it's part of your walk. And if you're not graceful, you fall and you look around and hope no one sees you, and you get up and you keep walking. We've all been there. So Jesus, the Messiah, was like a stumbling stone for them. They couldn't accept Jesus. They stumbled over him. And the reason they stumbled over him is because his plan of salvation was just too easy for them. Had God asked the Israelites to go on a pilgrimage or to work their heads off doing good deeds or to give generous portions of their money away, they would have accepted that. But because God simply asked the Israelites to believe in a humble Messiah, they refused and they stumbled over the simplicity of it all. According to what the Apostle Paul expresses here, the Jewish people as a whole are people with great religious fire. The problem with Israel is not a lack of enthusiasm or effort or passion or zeal. It's if sincerity and diligence were the way to heaven, Israel would be in first place. The Israelites are fanatics about religion. Notice chapter 10, verse 2 in your Bibles. Paul says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." And so having a zeal, having a passion to obey God can go wrong. Zeal for God can go wrong. The problem is that their enthusiasm, their emotional fire and flame inside is being misdirected. Paul should know from firsthand experience because he himself is a Jew and he was so sizzling about his religion that he violently persecuted Christians while patting himself on the back and thinking all the time that he was doing God a favor. Now, let me illustrate for you the tragedy of zeal not based on knowledge. I'm going to put a photo up on the screen. Who can tell me what this is a photo of? It's Legos, okay? So I just want to, I'm the pastor of the obvious. I state the obvious. These are Legos. But what is this a picture of? Any guesses? There are no wrong answers. I'll tell you. Spanish conquistadors. Now, you have to use your holy imagination, but. So, an example, an illustration of the tragedy of zeal not based on knowledge. When the Spanish conquistadors came to explore the Americas, they set out to convert the Native American residents of this continent to Christianity. And while the idea of winning people to Christ was a very, very good idea, their method of doing so was, I'll say, a bit overzealous. The conquistadors threatened to behead anyone who wouldn't convert. And this action in the name of God was actually a deplorable crime of injustice. Religious convictions and traditions can get out of hand, like it did for the conquistadors, if we're not careful. If our traditions, if our passion is not rooted in Scripture. Zeal is an admirable quality, but zeal without knowledge is pitiable. We see people all around us who are zealous for lost causes. We see it in the religious cults. We see zeal in politics. We see zeal in social areas, like all of the demonstrating that's going on around our country right now in multiple cities, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of cities. We see zeal in the militias. We see zeal in sports. That's why some adult men and women will talk to a television during a Sunday night football game, as if the television can hear what they are saying, because they're full of zeal. What the Jewish people didn't understand is that God's righteousness cannot be earned by any amount of zeal. It can only be received as a gift. They show us how to be religious without being Christian. According to verse 3 in your Bibles, anytime a woman or a man or a teenager or a child tries to establish his or her own homemade righteousness, he or she is in trouble. You see verse 3 there, chapter 10, verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You can't achieve righteousness. You can't earn righteousness. You don't inherit righteousness from your parents or grandparents. You can't catch righteousness from your wife or your husband. Righteousness is not contagious. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible to indicate that one human being can transfer credit that he has earned to anyone else. But it's amazing how many people fiercely, forcefully, fervently try to work and earn their salvation. And it's astounding how many people would rather earn their salvation than count on God for their salvation. It is true of Israel and it's true of us. The core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we are not passionate enough about good things. So find the good things in your life that you should be passionate about and focus on investing your passion in those things. And don't trouble yourself to constantly try to suppress and force down your bad passions. If you want to make it into the presence of God in the world to come, if you want to learn how to please God, you must have a clear idea of what your goal is in life. And the goal is not religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's a quote by Jonathan Edwards from years ago. He wrote, "A person may be full of talk about her own religious experiences, but often it's more a bad than a good sign. It's like a tree that is full of leaves and seldom bears much fruit. Or it's like a cloud, which although it appears to promise much rain, is only wind to a dry, thirsty earth." We know something about that in San Diego. "Strong, false affections are much more likely to declare themselves than true ones. It is the nature of religion to be showy and visible, as it was with the Pharisees," who, by the way, were Israelites. Many of us may be thought to be very religious, but it's not a religion that takes people into a relationship with God. Hell will be populated with religious people. Religion is our effort to reach God, to work our way to God. But the message of the gospel is that God came down to earth and he accomplished our salvation for us. All we need to do is to believe. So Israel is full of excuses for not believing the gospel. And despite God's sovereignty and God's election, Israel is still responsible for her rejection of Jesus. And there are three reasons why. The first one is that the Israelites are responsible for rejecting Jesus because they practice a righteousness by religion instead of a righteousness by faith. Reason number two, the Israelites are responsible for rejecting Jesus because they ignored the teaching that righteousness for all peoples is by faith. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. For all people, righteousness is by faith. You can see this beginning in verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that a great paragraph? If you want to know in a nutshell how to get right with God, verses 9 and 10 tell you how, very succinctly. The only way to be saved, according to verses 9 and 10, is by belief and by confession. It is both in your heart and with your mouth. Why? Because salvation is neither lip service nor head knowledge. We must believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we must confess Jesus as Lord. With our hearts, we believe. With our mouths, we confess and we declare. Two dimensions of the same truth. Paul isn't making oral confession a requirement for salvation. Some people use this for that purpose. I believe that belief in the heart is clearly the crucial essential here. Confession is merely an outward expression of the critical inner response. So the response is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord is to believe that Jesus is God. He is Savior. He is King. He is ruler over our minds and ruler over our morals and our marriages and our money and our careers and our ministries and our time, that he is ruler over everything when we say Jesus is Lord. About now, some of you might be thinking, are you saying that no one can be saved if he or she does not believe that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead? My answer to you is yes. That is right. Though God picks, and though God selects and chooses, as we saw last Sunday in chapter 9, the offer of the gospel is a universal one because verse 12 says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And the offer of the gospel is a general one because verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As is frequently the case in Romans, Paul is concerned with equal footing being given to both the Jews and the Gentiles whenever there's a discussion about the gospel. There's no distinction between them as far as Jesus ruling over them or in the grace that Jesus extends and offers to them. As Lord, Jesus demands allegiance from all of us. Israel is full of excuses for not believing the gospel. And despite the sovereignty of God and God's election, Israel is still responsible and culpable for her rejection of Jesus. And there are three reasons why. They practice a righteousness by religion instead of a righteousness by faith. They ignored the teaching that righteousness is for all peoples by faith. But there's one other reason. The Israelites are responsible for rejecting Jesus because they stubbornly turned their backs on Jesus when he came. You can see this in verse 14 in your Bibles, chapter 10, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, which is what the gospel is, good news. We read in verse 13 in our Bibles how salvation will come to anyone, a Jew or Gentile, who will call upon the name of the Lord. And then verses 14 to 17 expand on this by explaining the progression of how God uses people, everyday people like you and me, to bring the good news to people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Reversing the order of what is written so that it becomes chronological develops it like this. I'll put it on the screens for you. A messenger is sent. A messenger proclaims the message. Can you give me some help? Give me the next one. The messenger proclaims the message. People hear the message. People believe the message they hear. And finally, people call upon the Lord when they believe. So you see the progression there on the screens? People cannot believe what they have not heard, and people cannot hear without someone speaking to them and delivering the message. Now, I'm intentionally and deliberately not using the words preaching and preach simply because these words generate a clergy image that pastors should be doing that, and pastors should be doing certain things, you know, give an altar call. They should be the ones out telling everyone about Jesus. That's not what's in view here. Every Christian is a missionary. Paul is speaking about anyone who shares the gospel, not just clergy. Every Christian is a proclaimer of the gospel. Every Christian is a preacher in that sense, not just people like me, but all of us. I'd like to say to you that even though God is sovereign and even though God elects and chooses and selects, we are responsible to declare the message of the gospel to everyone. We are not off the hook. Look with me again at Romans 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. Just take note in your Bibles of those verses, 13, 14, and 15. We must care enough about other people to go out of our way, to leave our comfort zones, to proclaim the gospel where it would otherwise not be proclaimed. That's why the focus of our missionary investments as a church family led by our global outreach team and Mark Schweer is to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Because we want the gospel to go to those who have not yet heard. We have the opportunity to come, to care, to share, to pray for spiritually lost people. That's why I always encourage you, pray for five, invest in one. That we think about the people around us in our web of relationships who don't know Jesus. How could these sentences change the way we pray, the way I pray, the way you pray? How could verses 13, 14, and 15 change how we spend our money, how we spend our time? How might these verses change our goals in life? Let me draw your attention to a phrase here. Beautiful feet. Now, he's not writing this to those who practice podiatry. He's writing it to people like you and me. And so it begs a question for me, who had beautiful feet in your life? Who was the person who brought the good news of the gospel to you in your life? Was it your mother, your grandmother, your father, your friend, your teacher, your sister or brother, your neighbor, a coworker, your camp counselor, someone else? May I give you a piece of homework and encourage you to honor the person or persons who introduced you to Jesus Christ. I would like to ask you, encourage you, implore you, plead with you to write a note to this person, letting this person know that you are thankful for the role that he or she played in your salvation. And I'm going to ask you not to send them a text. In fact, if you have their street address, can I ask you not to send them an email? Would you write them in your own chicken scratch illegible handwriting a word of thanks and encouragement, if you can, and thank them for the role they played in your salvation? Would you do that? Okay. Even though the Israelites have clearly heard the good news of the gospel, most of them did not accept it. Notice verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So why did the Jewish people not believe? Is there some reason? Is there some excuse? Is there some explanation for us? Is there some defense for them? Two reasons for Israel not believing are suggested here. First is that they didn't really hear the good news. Notice verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? The answer is swift and decisive. Of course they heard. The gospel has been clearly proclaimed and clearly declared to Israel. No Jewish person can claim ignorance. The Old Testament clearly proclaims the gospel. Just read Isaiah the prophet, or as my Jewish friends would say, Isaiah the prophet. The second reason offered for Israel's unbelief is that they didn't really know that salvation by faith would be comprehended and gladly believed and received by Gentiles. So verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, that's Gentiles. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding, Gentiles. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. The Jewish people, they prided themselves on their culture and on their smarts, but even a senseless people like the Gentiles, an obtuse people like the Gentiles, were able to grasp the gospel message. Israel claimed to miss the boat while seeking God, but the Gentiles boarded the boat and they found salvation without even looking. The bottom line is that the Jewish people stubbornly turned their backs on Jesus, even though he lived among them. It was John the Baptist who saw Jesus in the distance and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But Israel turned their back. Verse 21 says, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to disobedient, obstinate people. They turned their backs on him. Have you ever had the terror of sharing with someone the gospel of Jesus Christ and them looking you in the eye and saying, I have no interest, I do not want to believe that? I have. And it is a sobering, emotional experience to show someone the truth of the gospel and invite them to trust Jesus. And they look at you and say, I'm not doing that. That's what Israel did. Now, there are exceptions within Israel, as we saw last week with the donut, the inner ring and the outer ring. But by and large, he says, concerning Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, maybe you're here today and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're religious, or you wouldn't be here. It's Christmas time. Christmas is in the air. You're here. But you need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Don't be like ancient Israel and be obstinate and disobedient. Jesus is holding out his hands to you, inviting you to believe now. Having lived in the area of the country that contains the Great Lakes, I have an interest, among other things, in ships in the Great Lakes. This is a photo of the Edmund Fitzgerald. If you're my age or older, you might remember the song from back in the 70s, that ballad, the Edmund Fitzgerald. This ship began its fatal voyage on November 9th, 1975, left Superior, Wisconsin. It's a massive ship, carried 26,000 tons of iron ore. The next day, a storm had come up, and this ship was being tossed around with waves as high as three-story buildings and pounded by 90-mile-an-hour winds. And so the captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald radioed another freighter that was trailing behind him across the Great Lakes. And at 7 p.m., the captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald told the other ship, "We are holding our own." That's what he said. We are holding our own. In less than 10 seconds, the Fitzgerald sent out an SOS, and it dropped from radar, and it sank with the loss of all 29 sailors aboard. And it was only 15 miles away from safe harbor, and it ended up plummeting to 530 feet below the surface, and it split into two pieces. We are holding our own. I am holding my own. 1 minute she was there, the next minute she was gone forever. The Edmund Fitzgerald remains a legend as the most famous of one of the 6,000 ships that have been lost in the vicious gales and treacherous shoals of the Great Lakes. I'm pleading with you this morning to not say, I'm holding my own. Only a fool would say that when he or she is sinking, if you've not called on Jesus to eternally save you. You're headed for judgment. And who can say how close you might be right now, this moment, today, to the ultimate disaster? Do not say like the Edmund Fitzgerald, I'm holding my own. Do not say like stubborn Israel, I'm holding my own. God has rejected Israel because Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Please do not make the same mistake that Israel made. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just like Israel is responsible for rejecting Jesus, so are you. If you turn your back on him, do not stubbornly say, I am holding my own.